I count my blessings every day to be able to be here with you and appreciate so very much those who are visiting. Such a joy for my wife and I to be here among those that we love so very dearly, and I try to store up these memories so when we get back to Texas we'll be able to remember where you worship and what you look like and who's been here. And these are all very special things that we appreciate and are enjoying, even though we're here for our study. We enjoy it very much. We've been looking at the religion of Islam throughout this week, and we'll do so tonight as we study the Quran itself. This is the most difficult lesson for me of all of these, because it's going to require so much reading. But before I begin with the Quran, I'd like to invite your attention, please, to the Word of God in the book of Ephesians. I want to look at chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is speaking with regard to the eternal purpose of God. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. Paul said to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace has been given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church, or by the church, in the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's talking about an eternal purpose. He also spoke of the mystery of Christ. We've already said this week in Ephesians 3 verse 4, the Apostle Paul commented that when we read, we'll be able to understand the mystery of Christ. A lot of people have the mistaken idea that the gospel is mysterious, that it really cannot be understood. That is not what the Apostle Paul is talking about. When he speaks of the mystery of Christ, he's talking of that which for a time was hidden, and mankind did not know what was going on in the mind of God. However, Peter said in his writings that even angels desired to look into that. What was God doing, and why was he doing that in his eternal purpose? To understand that, you have to recognize that the revelation of the Bible has fulfilled that, spoken that, revealed it. So it's no longer a mystery, but now it is what we call the gospel of Christ. So if you go back to the very beginning, you find as you read the Bible, as different from when you read the Quran, that there's a theme to the Bible. And a lot of people never understand that. They're like the fellow who read the dictionary and never could understand the theme of it. Well, the Bible has a theme. And the theme of the Bible begins, first of all, when God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1 and 2, and put man and woman in the Garden of Eden. Chapter 3 tells us of the temptation. We don't know how long they were there, but there was temptation by Satan. And they fell for the lie of the devil, and Adam and Eve committed sin and transgression. Then they were taken out of the garden where they could no longer eat of the tree of life, and they began to die. God had told them that the day that you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. And the devil said, you shall not die. But they died spiritually when they ate of that, because they became separated from God spiritually. They began to die physically because they were removed from the Garden of Eden and no longer had access to the Tree of Life. I mentioned that Brother Odie, an old-time gospel preacher, had written a book in what he called The Tree of Life, Lost and Regained. He made the point that the Tree of Life is now in the book of Revelation said to be in heaven. Our goal is to go to heaven where we'll live forever. What's between Genesis 3 and the fall of man and the tree of life in the book of Revelation is the theme of the Bible. And the theme of the Bible is, how is God going to rescue sinful man? In Genesis 3, there was a hint, a prophecy that was given, that in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord talked about the punishment that was given Satan and pointed out that by the seed of woman, which is an unusual expression, the seed of woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. The seed of woman is later identified more closely in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where the virgin birth was prophesied. And then later, of course, Jesus Christ is born of the Virgin Mary. The theme throughout the Bible is so carefully structured that we ought to be able to see it clearly. And that is the redemption of man from sin. That's what the Bible's all about. How we're going to be saved. And you have various things that took place in God's mind. He had a problem. It was the sin problem. He said in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4 and verse 20, the soul that sinned shall die. We mentioned that last evening. The soul that sinned shall die. Now God is righteous. He'll always do what He says He'll do. And since we sinned, each of us has sinned, each of us must die spiritually. When you grow to the age of accountability, where you know right from wrong and begin to choose the wrong, God begins to add those sins to our account. Now the problem is that He's already stated the soul that sins shall die. We have sinned, we ought to die. There's the righteous judgment of God. He could righteously condemn every one of us because all of us have sinned. But the love of God and the grace and mercy of God also intervenes. And we're understanding that God wanted to save us. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus came seeking to save that which was lost. And as you see the plan of God unfold through the call of Abraham, as we've noticed early in our lessons, the call of Abraham, the creation of the Jewish nation, and the lineage of Christ from the Jewish nation, you see God working through history to bring about the salvation of man through the blood of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ was born, lived 33 years on the face of the earth, and died at the hands of the Romans and the Jews. He was crucified. And He was put upon that tree because He took my punishment. Isaiah 53 is a good chapter to read with regard to what's called the suffering servant. Jesus suffered and died for my sins. By His stripes, Isaiah said, we're healed. And so by the sacrifice that Jesus made, I have access to redemption. And this is the eternal purpose of God that's revealed in the Bible. We can understand that because the Bible is very readable. And you understand that what has happened is that God Almighty sent His Son in the flesh, God in the flesh, in order to pay the price for our sins so that we could go to heaven when we die. And that's exactly the mystery that Paul was preaching. He said, by the grace of God, He's appointed me a preacher that He could preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentile world. And Paul traveled the world preaching the gospel of Christ. And so we look at that, and I want to begin then tonight with the book of Romans. If you'll turn with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans echoes the eternal purpose of God as it unfolds the story of our sins and our redemption. When you look at Romans chapter 1, there's a continuity of thought. Romans chapter 1 begins with the Apostle Paul listing the sins of the Gentile nations. I believe that Romans reflects the time of Abraham. Romans chapter 1 says that God gave up the Gentile nations because they were idolaters and because they gave up the knowledge of God. And as He gave up the nations, He called Abraham in order to start the plan of redemption through the seed of Abraham. And he was saying in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up. So this sets us up with regard to understanding the mystery of Christ. God gave them up in the time of Abraham because they gave up the knowledge of God. The Romans chapter 1 is an indictment of those who are called the Gentiles because they gave up the knowledge of God and began to be idolaters. Now in the conflict between Jew and Gentile in that first century, the Jews over here sort of patting his foot, tickled to death that Paul has taken the Gentiles to task for their sins. They have the law of Moses. They are the descendants of Abraham. They have all these blessings that they have, and they're so proud and upright, they think. But the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 turns to the Jews and said, wait a minute, you're worse than they are. Because you have the law, you should have been instructed in things, but you who know the law are inexcusable. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So chapter 1 speaks of the Gentiles, chapter 2 speaks of the Jews. Now in chapter 3, the thought continues, when Paul said in verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What Paul is doing is laying upon mankind, as each of you needs to lay upon your own heart, that you are a sinner. You have to understand that we have done things that are in violation of God's will. And we stand in need of grace. We stand in need of mercy. People in America are forgetting a lot of things. As we said earlier on Sunday, we live in a society that is becoming very secular. Europe itself has become secular. What I mean by that is people are not religious in Europe anymore. The great cathedrals are empty. Tourists go to the great cathedrals and they look at the architecture and they're impressed by all the architecture, but nobody worships in those buildings anymore. Very few people worship God in Europe. America's now walking down the same pathway. We're just a few years behind. You have on Sunday so many people that play soccer or go to fish or do all kinds of things that are entertainment, recreational, but few people are dedicated to serve God. Those who believe in God are getting fewer and fewer in America. We need to understand, like the book of Romans, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When Paul made those points, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, he goes in his mind back in chapter 4 to Abraham again and speaks of the fact that Abraham was a man of faith. He did not try to work his way to heaven. He did not try to say, I've earned redemption. But he recognized it was a matter of grace and forgiveness of sins. And that through Abraham and his descendant, Jesus Christ, that we have redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ. He continues in chapter 5, when he says, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So there's a theme, not only in the book of Romans, but in the Bible itself, that goes from creation to the fact of the fall of man and sin in the Garden of Eden and the need of redemption. And we stand in need of redemption tonight. Each of you stands in the need of redemption. I do and you do. And it's going to be through Jesus Christ. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul said, by grace have you been saved, that not of yourself is the gift of God. So if we're going to be saved, it's going to be saved by mercy. And Paul said it's going to be through justification by faith. I can't earn my way to heaven. I can't climb the ladder up into heaven. God must come down to me and somehow forgive my sins. He did that in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived in the fleshly body, just like yours and mine. They crucified Jesus because he had to die for the sins of the world. When his blood was shed, the power of the gospel came into being. And that power of the gospel is still powerful tonight, able to forgive you of your sins through the blood of Christ that was shed for all mankind. In chapter 6, then, the Apostle Paul begins to remind them how they became Christians. And I want to use that tonight as we finish the introduction to this lesson as a contrast to the Islamic faith. That is that when Jesus Christ died, he accomplished something that Muhammad could not do. Muhammad was a man. Even the Islamic people will tell you that Muhammad was a man not to be worshipped. They see him as a prophet, but they see him as a man. When he died, there was no significance to his death. On the other hand, when Jesus died, the power of the gospel satisfied God in the forgiveness of sins, Jesus took my punishment. Jesus took your punishment. He was beaten. He was tortured. And Isaiah says, by His stripes we are healed. So the Apostle Paul speaks of this in the book of Romans in chapter 6. Paul said, I want to begin in verse 3 of chapter 6. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And John 3, Jesus talked about the new birth. And Nicodemus was a man who could think in terms of this world. He had trouble with spiritual things, a little deeper. And he said, when Jesus said, you must be born again, he said, how can I enter my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus' response was that the new birth is of water and the Spirit. And unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 6 is a commentary on John chapter 3. It explains John chapter 3. Because when you're baptized into Christ, you reenact the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary. Jesus died and was buried and rose again. When you're baptized into Christ, you reenact by faith what He did for you. You become dead to sin as you repent. You're buried in the watery grave of baptism. It is water. And you're buried in water, submerged, immersed, for the remission of sins, Acts 2, verse 38. And a spiritual operation takes place. And that spiritual operation is that the blood of Christ is applied when you're baptized to your spirit, and your sins are gone. This is the mystery of the gospel. This was in God's mind from the beginning, that Peter said angels desired to look into, but they weren't permitted to know. It was only when Jesus Christ chose His apostles and gave them the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 that it all became clear. But now I can understand. And the story of the cross is the story of redemption. Now there is no redemption in Islam. The only kind of redemption that is there is the desire of Allah, as He's called, to look at your works and to see if you had enough good works by which He'll let you go into heaven. And it's a system of works, not a system of faith and not a system of grace. So tonight we want to look together with you now at the Quran and notice the system and what it's saying. As I've said, this is the most difficult part of the lesson to me. Because there's so many things that I have to read. What is the Quran? Just exactly what does it teach and what does it follow? We need to know that. It's been borne out even today that there was a terrorist enlisting online for the ISIS group here in America. And this is a current thing that's taking place. I've mentioned that there's a two-level thought here. Two levels with regard to our interest. First of all, my interest as a Christian. Am I missing something if I'm not a Muslim? Or am I complete in Christ? Number two, what does this have to do with me as an American? I'm very concerned as an American about this Muslim problem, the Islamic religion, because the historical part that I've been able to see has been that of mayhem and murder and every kind of violence. When Jesus was a man of peace. And tomorrow night I want to talk about whether or not the Islamic religion is a religion of peace. Because that's the claim of that. As the Jewish nation says shalom, they say salam, and that means peace. And they say that Islam is a religion of peace. But looking at the newspapers and looking at the history of their nation or their religion, you see the violence. Even when Muhammad was alive, they conquered people by the sword and they became a Muslim or they had to die. Now what were the things that he taught about that? What is the Quran? Well, first of all, it will take a lot of reading, so bear with me. What kind of book is the Quran and what manner was it revealed? What underlies its arrangement? What is the subject? What is the true purpose? Whether one ultimately decides to believe in the Quran or not, one must recognize the fundamental statements made by the Quran and the man to whom it was revealed, the Prophet. And most of these comments will be comments by the friends of the Islamic religion as we look at how what it is teaching itself. The Quran, whose name means recitation in Arabic, is the sacred text of Islam and the highest authority in both religious and legal matters. Recitation is the fundamental concept associated with the Quran. The first followers of the Prophet memorized his recitation in order to recite it to others, following an established Arabic method of preserving poetry. And so as Muhammad would receive from, he said, the angel Gabriel, the revelations to him, he would speak these, and those around him would listen to them and memorize them. Some of them wrote them down on branches from the palm leaf, or they write them down on bones, or they write them down on some kind of parchment. And after Muhammad died, these sayings were gathered up and put together into an arrangement that's now called the Quran. As soon as we open the Quran, we encounter a hitherto completely unfamiliar genre of literature. We notice that it embodies precepts of belief and conduct, moral directives, legal prescriptions, exhortation and admonition, censure and condemnation of evildoers, warnings to deniers of the truth, and I want to emphasize their warnings to those who don't accept the Quran, good tidings and words of consolation and good cheer to those who have suffered for the sake of God, arguments and corroborative evidence in support of his basic message, allusion to anecdotes from the past and the signs of God visible in the universe. But there's no theme. There is no particular put together in a way that is rational to read it. It's just whatever he received in revelation at the moment, and it's extremely difficult to read and put together. And so if you have a copy of the Quran, and you can get those now, you'll be able to see that that's the way that it's put together. Moreover, these myriad subjects alternate without any apparent system, quite unlike the books in which we are accomplished. The Quran deals with the same subject over and over again, each time couched in a different phraseology. The reader also encounters abrupt transitions between one subject matter and another. Audience and speaker constantly change as the message is directed now to one and now to another group of people. There is no trace of familiar divisions in the chapters and sections. When you open the Bible, you'll have different books, but there will be a readable text that you're able to read and understand. These are simply unconnected verses in the various parts of the Quran. Then Muslims were committing the Quran to memory while its revelation continued. That is, while Muhammad lived, they would listen to him and memorize those things. As soon as a fragment of the Quran was revealed, it was memorized by some of the companions or disciples. Hence, the preservation of the Quran was not solely dependent on its verses being inscribed on palm leaves or pieces of bone, leather, and scraps of parchment, the materials used by the prophet scribes for writing down Quranic verses. Instead, the verses came to be inscribed upon scores, then hundreds, then hundreds of thousands of human hearts soon after they had been revealed, so that no scope was left of any for any devil to alter so much as one word. They claim absolute correct inspiration. And the revelation of it was inspired to the point that it's exactly the same without any kind of change. I mentioned earlier in the lessons, they believe the Bible has been corrupted. There's a whole study of evidences called a study itself called Evidences, in which you're able to look at the manuscripts and to prove that the Bible is correct. I won't go into that because we don't have time for it, but I would much rather have the evidences for Scripture being correct than the fact that people memorize this and you're supposed to memorize it without forgetting anything or changing anything. I can't do that, and neither can they. And so whether or not that is all correct is for our discussion. When after the death of the prophet, a storm of apostasy convulsed Arabia, and the companions had to plunge into bloody battles. Pause again. Here's the idea. This is a violent message, a violent system. When Muhammad died, there was not a clear leader to follow. And the Sunni and the Shia groups fight each other who has the correct version of Islam and who is going to be the real leader of that movement. And they fought each other after Mohammed died. There were bloody, bloody battles. And Brother Mark made the mention last night. I quoted Jesus as saying, he had no need of a sword, because Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus had a spiritual kingdom. This is a material kingdom, and they fight. And they will kill you. And so when we look at this saying that they had these bloody battles, it was exactly right. Many companions who had memorized the Quran suffered martyrdom. This led one called Umar to plead that the Quran ought to be preserved in writing as well as orally. He therefore impressed the urgency of this upon the first caliph. After slight hesitation, the latter agreed and entrusted that task to this man, Ansari, who worked as a scribe of the Prophet. So after he died, it was put into print or into publication of that. The Quran and Muhammad, we look at that just for a moment. Muhammad, whose name means highly praised, was born in Mecca 570 A.D. His father died shortly before his birth. He lost his mother at the age of 6. I didn't put it in this, but his grandfather adopted him, and he died quickly. So his uncle raised him, and he worked as a shepherd. As a child, he suffered from repeated epileptic seizures or fits, which were attributed at the time to demons. And all through his life, he was subject to hysteria. And spending much of his time in solitary contemplation. His nervousness, which often bordered on frenzy, brought him at times to the brink of suicide. Some of his so-called visions were so absurd that his staunchest adherents would often smile at his hallucinations, and in his early days especially, he was looked upon as a madman. It is amazing sometimes how people change with time. We're being told that the Quran is a revelation from the angel Gabriel to be received as a revelation from God himself. When you look at his history, you make him wonder whether or not all of this is something that was in his psyche, something that was in his makeup of hysteria, and whether or not this was actually inspired or not. And so we're being told to ignore his character and to look only at that. And that's in a book called All About the Bible. You can find it in that book. Mohammed married at the age 25. Though older than Mohammed, Khadija became his wife in 596, and they had a loving marriage until her death. She bore him 3 sons, and they all died in childhood. He had no heir to follow in his steps. And 4 girls, who all survived, and 1 daughter, Fatima, lived after him, and therefore he had no particular heir. After his first wife died, Mohammed had multiple wives and authorized polygamy as well as concubines. We noticed also that he had 13 wives, and he also had sex with a 9-year-old girl, we noticed last night. And this shows something of a lustful nature that is actually incorporated into the Quran itself. In his late 30s, Muhammad took to really regularly visiting the cave in Mount Hira, just on the outskirts of Mecca, to seek solitude and contemplation. In the year 610, at the age of 40, he returned from one such visit, telling his wife he'd either gone mad or had become a prophet, for had been visited by an angel. The initially startled Khadija became his first convert. There's a passage of the book of Galatians that comes to mind about this. The Apostle Paul, in fact, if you turn to Galatians 1, I'd like to emphasize how this fits our study this evening. The Apostle Paul was concerned about the individuals in the first century who were being led to what was called another gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning of verse 6, the Apostle said, "I marvel that you so soon turned away from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed," or anathema. "And as we have said before, so now I say again, If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you received, let him be accursed. He said, even if an angel does that. It's amazing how many people claim to have revelations from angels. When you see a Mormon tabernacle or Mormon temple, there'll be a spire on the top and the outline of an angel called Moroni. Joseph Smith said that this angel Moroni gave him the message of Mormonism. And Muhammad says that the angel Gabriel gave him the message of the Quran. The Apostle Paul, and we noticed last evening very carefully, the difference between the Quran and the Bible is that the Bible has been proven by witnesses. I urge you to get the material that was presented last night if you have questions about the authenticity of the Bible, because it's been proven without a doubt by the witnesses that the Bible is correct. Paul said, even if an angel preached another gospel, let him be accursed. What you have in the Quran, 600 years after the gospel was preached, was another gospel. And the prophet Muhammad, as he was called, told his followers to read the Old Testament and to read the New Testament, because they were people of the book, and he believed in the Bible itself and commended the Bible itself. If he commended the Apostle Paul, therefore, and he recognizes that Paul was a prophet, then Paul said that if an angel speaks to you and claims to be from God and preaches something else, let it be accursed. So we have to understand that as you see the very many people claiming various things. And Muhammad reported that while in the trance-like state, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, proclaim or recite, as it's sometimes translated. Muhammad's message to his countrymen was to convert from pagan polytheism, immorality, and materialism, repent of evil, and worship Allah, the only true God. He was always careful to clarify his role in God's work. He was only a prophet. People do not worship Muhammad. I know years ago I used to wonder when I heard about Muhammad, do people worship him? No, they do not. I showed last night pictures of his tomb. He has a tomb, and his bones are still in that, and people recognize him just as a man, not somebody who was a god. He was not well received in Mecca when he first began to preach, was persecuted because his message outlawed idolatry, promoted morality, and demanded complete obedience to Allah, to the prophet. He opposed polytheism and idolatry. That, of course, was good, but he went too far in another direction. He fled then to Medina, the city of the prophet. He found better reception there. The year was 622 A.D., the date which the Muslim calendar begins today. In 630, Muhammad and 10,000 of his forces marched to Mecca and defeated it. The prophet rededicated the Kaaba temple to Allah, witnessed the conversion of Islam of nearly the entire population, and then returned to Medina. He died in 632, having conquered nearly all of Arabia. He used the sword. He used an army. He used violence. He murdered his opposition. You don't do that in Christianity. Think of Jesus, the meek and gentle Jesus, and how he spoke so lovingly and kindly and died on the cross for all the sins of mankind, and you see a difference in that religion. Now, again, it's a picture of the granite place in the mosque at Mecca that's called the Kaaba. And it's hollow, but they used to have idols in that, and they have now been removed, and it's hollow. Muslim doctrine is often summarized as the six articles of faith. And according to this list, to be a Muslim, one must believe, first of all, in the one God. And he does not agree in what the Bible teaches, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's a great difference here when people say, well, he believes in the same God that I do. No, he doesn't. Because Allah is separated as being only God, and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are not recognized. So they believe in the one God, believes in the angels of God, believes in the books of God, especially the Quran. They believe in the prophets of God, especially Muhammad. And the day of judgment, he preaches a day of judgment or the afterlife, and the supremacy of God's will or predestination. Now, not always do they have predestination in that list. Sometimes it's five articles. But when you say, what do they believe? Here's what they believe. And these things are found scattered throughout the Quran itself. The belief in one God. We want to look at these six items in the detail. There is no God but He, the living, the self-subsisting, eternal. No slumber can seize Him, nor sleep. His are all things in the heavens and on earth. Who is there can intercede in His presence except as He permitteth? His throne doth extend over the heavens and the earth. He feeleth no fatigue in guarding and preserving them, for He is the Most High, the Supreme in glory. Islam again mentions believing in angels, spiritual beings who love God and help carry His will on earth. Now I recognize the Bible also speaks of angels. Hebrews chapter 1, the last verse, speaks of angels as being the messengers of God who do service on behalf of those who shall inherit eternal life. Angels exist, but they're not angels that are visible today. That age of miracles is over. But for each person, they believe there are angels in succession, before and behind him. They guard him by the command of Allah. Muslims consider the archangel Gabriel to be the most important of all angels, since Islam's founder, the Prophet Muhammad, said that Gabriel appeared to him to dictate the entire Quran. In this part of the Quran, 2:97, who is an enemy to Gabriel, for he brings down the revelation to thy heart by God's will, a confirmation of what went before, and guidance and glad tidings for those who believe. So central in the Quran is the thought that the angel Gabriel brought these things down to Muhammad. He received those in revelation and spoke them or recited them. And people wrote those things down or memorized them. And that's the source of the Quran itself. Then the books of revelation, that is also part of those six items. The Islamic law is based upon four main sources: the Quran itself, the Sunnah, or practices of the Prophet Muhammad, sometimes called the Hadith, Ijma, or the consensus of Muslim scholars, and then the new case law decided upon by Sharia judges. I want to caution you particularly about the Sharia judges. I've said some things nearly every evening, but it's important that we understand it. We believe in the U.S. Constitution. We believe in the various amendments to the Constitution and the fact that we have the Bill of Rights. Sharia law operates against those things. If they become majority in a nation, Sharia law takes over against any local law. Therefore, the freedoms that we enjoy, like we're here tonight, the freedom of assembly, the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech, those things are gone. Sharia law is a harsh law that will govern the rights and liberties of individuals. And in places where there are majority, I mentioned Dearborn, Michigan. If you question me, get online, go to Dearborn, Michigan, and talk about the Islam religion there, and just read what's taking place in Dearborn. They have a majority, and the Sharia law is being practiced. And as far as the Sharia law goes, you lose the individual liberties that you have in America. Then also the Quran, the Gospel, the Torah, the Psalms, and more. Muslims believe that God has sent guidance to His prophets and believe in several books of revelation. However, Islam teaches that only the Quran remains in complete and unaltered form in that. Again, the prophets of Islam. This is one of those six main things. They believe in many prophets, and notice you'll recognize some of these. Among the prophets that Muslims honor, number one, Adam, Enoch, Noah, and then you have Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Lot, Jacob, Joseph, Job, Moses, Aaron, Ezekiel, David, Solomon, Elias, Elisha, and then Zechariah, and then John and Muhammad. If they accept these as prophets, the whole system of the Quran is defeated. Because the Bible claims by inspiration that it is the truth. Jesus said, as a prophet, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. John 14, verse 6. If Jesus is a prophet, and that's the truth, then Muhammad was not the last prophet. He was not the seal of the prophets, as they refer to that. And with regard to the teaching of the Quran that are different from the Bible, then the Bible teaches that they're wrong. And so they have really a contradiction within itself as to that. The judgment and afterlife, Islam teaches that after we die, we'll be raised up again for judgment. On the day of judgment, all people will either be rewarded with eternity in heaven or punished with eternity in hell. To those who reject our signs, this is the Quran chapter 7, verse 40, and treat them with arrogance, no opening will there be of the gates of heaven, nor will they enter the garden until the camel can pass through the eye of the needle. Such is our reward for those in sin. So they're saying that you can only be saved within the Islamic religion. And those on the outside will be lost. And that, of course, refers to us as well. Predestination or fate, divine foreordination, is the concept of divine destiny in Islam. It is the doctrine that Allah has measured out the span of every person's life, their lot of good or ill fortune, and the fruits of their labors. So you're judged by the works that you do. The supremacy of God's will, again in the Quran, chapter 2, verse 255, there is no deity except Him, the ever-living, the sustainer of all existence. Neither drowsiness overtakes Him nor sleep. To Him belongs whatever is in the heavens and whatever is on the earth. Who is it that can intercede with Him except by His permission? He knows what is presently before them and what will be after them, and they encompass not a thing of His knowledge except for what He wills. His courtesy extends over the heavens and the earth, and their preservation tires Him not. He is the Most High, the Most Great. As a believer in God, I recognize the supremacy of God. I recognize and accept God as the ruler of the universe. But He puts Him in a different category in the sense of Allah. In the beginning in Mecca, Allah was one of the many gods. And Muhammad took Him as the chief, the only God, and destroyed the rest of them. His concept of God is not the same as Jehovah. We need to recognize that distinction. Then, the Quran is roughly the length of the New Testament. So that'll tell you about how long it would take to read it. It's divided into 114 surahs or chapters of widely varying length, which with the exception of the opening one, are generally arranged from longest to shortest. As the shortest chapters seem to date from the earlier period of Muhammad's revelation, this arrangement results in the reverse chronological order. So you'll read it in the order in which it's found in the Quran itself. Each surah, each chapter, has a heading, which usually incorporates the following elements. A title, and a bee, or the cow. Those are the titles of some of the chapters. The cow has to do with an Old Testament example, and so the cow doesn't really tell you what it's about as much as reading it. Taken from a prominent word in that chapter, but one does not usually represent its overall contents. They have a formula prayer in each of the surahs, in the name of God the Merciful, the Compassionate, and then an indication whether it was received at Mecca or Medina, and the number of verses in the seerah. So as you begin to read the Quran, that's the way you'll see it. And that's the way it's constructed, although it has no particular order of that. This is chapter 1 in the Quran. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, all praise is due to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Master of the Day of Judgment. Thee do we serve, and Thee do we beseech for help. Keep us on the right path, the path of those whom Thou bestowest favors, not the path of those upon whom Thy wrath is brought down, nor those who go astray. I recognize that it's a dry kind of preaching where you just read, and I understand that, but I had to do that tonight. This pretty much brings to a close what we had to look at tonight, as we wanted you to understand what the Quran is. Again, you can get a copy. I think most libraries have that. You can get copies on the internet. And if you read those, you're going to find it's very disjointed. It's very difficult to read. He'll be talking about one thing in one verse, something entirely different in another verse. And there's no connection between those. There is no theme from the beginning to the end. It's simply a random selection of thoughts that he had, either as an epileptic fit or and the angel Gabriel talking to him, as he says. And I try to be fair. I want to be fair. I mentioned each night, I want to be right with God. And I recognize that the Apostle James said, chapter 3, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that you'll receive heavier condemnation." I'm going to be held accountable for what I teach, and I'm very well aware of that. And I want to know the truth for myself and tell everyone else the truth of the gospel of Christ. So I look at the Quran as I look at denominational doctrines and creeds. Beginning in America in the late 1700s, there were a number of people who looked at the religious division of the world and recognized that it was all created by creeds of men. And they started a movement just to get rid of the creeds. They called it the Restoration Movement. The Restoration Movement was different from the Reformation Movement. The Reformation Movement started by Martin Luther and others as a reaction to the Catholic system of works, and it was called the Reformation. The Restoration was the idea and concept of going right back to the Bible and the Bible alone. Put away all the creeds of men. Let's all be one unified believer in Jesus Christ. And the people in the early America began to believe that. It really grew for a long period of time, and a lot of people accepted that. I accept that. I believe that every denominational creed is a barrier to our fellowship with one another. Insofar as the Bible teaches the truth, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And as such, then we need to unify upon that. We can all be simply Christians. In the first century, as the apostles preached the gospel of Christ, there was a church. Ever stop to think about that? We're surrounded today by denominations everywhere. In the first century, according to what the Bible teaches, there was a church. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church." And there was only one in the first century. Now, I don't want to insult anybody, but in Acts and the Bible, the New Testament, not a Methodist church existed. Not a Presbyterian church existed. Not a Catholic church existed. But there was a church. Paul wrote a letter to the church at Rome. He wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. There were churches throughout the Roman Empire. What were they? What were they known as? Romans 16:16, Paul wrote to the churches of Christ and said, "The churches of Christ salute you." There were churches of Christ in the first century. When I speak of the church of Christ, I'm not speaking of a denomination. I'm speaking of the people that belong to Christ. Those people in the first century obeyed the gospel. Acts 2 verse 47 says that when they were baptized, the Lord added them to the church. What church did he add them to? There was only one. Now the creeds of men and the foibles of men have created all these different denominations. There was a king in England, Henry VIII. He was married to Catherine of Aragon, a princess from Spain. He wanted to divorce her and marry Anne Boleyn. And the Pope would not grant him a divorce. So he just broke off from Rome, started his own church, the Church of England, and married Anne Boleyn, but then later beheaded her. You have to be careful when you're around a king. This is history. Point I'm making here is that a church was started over an adulterous affair. That started the Church of England. There may be noble causes that started some churches. People wanted to do certain things. But every denomination is a departure from the New Testament church. What the central church is trying to do is to get back to the original New Testament church. What were they known as? What did they do in worship? What did the apostles teach them? And thus, in our classes and our worship, we go by the New Testament and what the New Testament teaches. And everybody can do that. Everyone can be a part of the Lord's church. And the way that is done in the book of Acts is a thrilling story in Acts chapter 2, if you've never read it. On the day of Pentecost, when Jews from all around the world had come together, the apostles received the Holy Spirit and began to preach the very first sermon of the gospel of Christ. And there were 3,000 people who were baptized on that occasion. Can you picture that? Today it's so rare that we baptize people because people aren't interested. Can you imagine what a great meeting that was when the apostle Peter and the others stood up and preached the gospel of Christ and 3,000 people obeyed the gospel? And verse 47 of that chapter says the Lord added to the church those that were being saved. That was the beginning of the New Testament church. We teach baptism tonight. It's not a church creed. It's part of the teaching of Christ. We read in Romans chapter 6 in the theme of the Bible, in order to make men right with God, they must be baptized. They must be born again by the new birth, by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. When you accept Jesus as the Christ, and we've showed the proof that He was raised from the dead, He's truly the Son of God. And when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you repent of your sins and confess His name before men, that you believe in Jesus as the Christ. You're baptized for the remission of your sins. The Lord will add you to the same church as those 3,000 people. If you haven't done that, please read your Bible. Read Acts chapter 2. I'm asking you not to do anything except what the Bible says for you to do. I'm not an authority, I'm just a man. At the same time, the Bible is God's Word. The lesson's been somewhat long tonight, and I regret that I had to do so much reading, but I wanted to get that in front of you that you can understand what the Quran is. If you want to get a copy and read it, by all means, get a copy and read it. But it's a very difficult read. Have you read the Bible? Have you read the New Testament? We urge you to do that as well. If you've been listening tonight and there's upon your heart the understanding that you haven't been saved, that there are sins on your account, and tonight you want to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you come down to the front, confess the name of Christ before this group. They'll take you tonight to a place where there's water and baptize you into Christ. You'll be a New Testament Christian because the Lord will add you to His church. Be thinking about that, please, as we stand and sing the invitation song. We invite you forward.